Say, please keep that page open. Today we're looking, as the reading says, at an episode in Jesus' life when he was about 12 years old. Up to now, Luke's gospel has told us about his birth, how he was born in Bethlehem when he should have been born in Nazareth, but God overruled the activity of a Roman emperor, taxation census took place, and Jesus was born in Bethlehem, as he had to be, to fulfill Micah chapter 5, the prophecy concerning Messiah's birthplace. We also saw how angels announced his birth. They came from the highest of the high places, and they came down and they spoke to shepherds. In those days, shepherds were regarded as the lowest of the low. But then they were the only people awake at night that they could talk to. God speaks to whoever is awake and will listen to him. But they came from the highest of heights to the lowest place. Nobody is outside the scope of God's grace. And Jesus was the only person who ever chose to be born. Nobody else has had any choice in it. You didn't choose to be born. I didn't choose to be born. I'm glad that I was born some of the time. But Jesus chose, and he didn't choose to be born to powerful people, to rich people, didn't choose to be born into a military family for military power, to a political family for imperial power, to be born into an intellectual family to win people by clever arguments. He was born into a very poor family, but it was a God-fearing family, as we see in today's reading. But Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. One translation says that he emptied himself of his glory and came to live amongst us. Then, still in Luke's gospel, in the earlier part of chapter 2, we will have seen how Jesus is circumcised on the eighth day of his human life. A small amount of his human blood is shed to recall the covenant between Abraham and his people and with God, and all Abraham's descendants have done that since. 30 years later, all of Jesus' blood will be shed to make a new covenant between all humanity and God, not just the Jewish people, but all nations. That includes us. And he's also placed in the act of circumcision, and there's a small sacrifice made because the firstborn of anybody's womb had to be redeemed. Small sacrifices made, but this means that Jesus has been placed under the law of Moses. Paul again says in Galatians chapter 4 that Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law. But Paul goes on to say, so that he could deal with the needs of everyone who stands condemned by God's holy law. And again, that's all of us. Now, the law of Moses began with Passover. That meant the Jews were in national slavery in Egypt. They had no military power, no political power to get out, so God got them out. How did he get them out? He sent the angel of death throughout the land of Egypt, and the firstborn died on one particular night. But the Passover was that Jews were commanded to kill a lamb for each household, to eat it in a hurry because they were going to be on the move the next day, to put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel outside their property. Nobody died in the buildings that had blood on the outside, which is a huge picture of salvation, which we'll see in a minute. God's people learned that if you obey God's law, you stay alive when you expect to be dead. And it's only after this liberation from Egypt, from slavery, that God later on gives them the law to live by. He doesn't give them the law first and say, try hard enough and I might bless you. He sets people free, and then he gives them the law to live by, and he says, live like this, and I will continue to bless you. Nobody can earn their way into God's presence. Why have we spent so much time looking at Passover? For the very reason that Luke chapter 2, the reading says, every year, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, as all good Jews were expected to do. Jesus had grown up in Nazareth, which, as the crow flies, was about 60-odd miles from Jerusalem. But if they walked there, you probably diverted around Samaria because you didn't like the Samaritans, so it was a bit nearer, 80 miles on the journey. Jesus had grown up in Nazareth. He'd grown up as God's perfect son, and he was living in the sight of everyone. He wasn't hiding, and yet he was hidden because people didn't know who he was. He was the perfect son of man. If you like, he was God in disguise. And up there in the hills of Galilee, far away from the political problems of Jerusalem, the center of the Roman occupation, Jesus grew up hidden in plain sight. Up in the hills of Galilee, he'd be able to look down where two huge trade routes intersected. There was a big junction in these trade routes. And as a small boy, he probably was curious to see train of camels going up and down on business, squads of soldiers going backwards and forwards as they finished duty in one place or went off to fight a battle somewhere else. This is so much in the surrounded by the Gentiles that Isaiah describes this as Galilee of the Gentiles. Jesus came for the Jew and for the Gentile. Jesus takes it all in. He moves amongst other people. They don't know who he is. Jesus moving around, and as one of the carols says, pleased as man, with man to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. But we don't always recognize him. And from the moment of his birth until the beginning of his ministry some 30 years later, which actually comes halfway through chapter 3 of Luke's Gospel, we have no idea how he grew up. One of the carols we sing this morning says, for he is our childhood's pattern. But we might well say, what was that like? Because we only have one hint of what it was like, and that's in this passage this morning. It's only in one Gospel. Luke gives it to us, and it's very, very brief. Now, we said that this is the time of the Passover, which would be late March or early April. And in one sense, Jesus' first appearance on the public stage is at Passover, and the final blow of the act of salvation on the cross was also at Passover. Good Friday coincided with Passover. The very moment that Jesus was to die, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour, the gospel writers say, coincides with the slaughtering of the lambs which would be used in the Passover's meal that evening. So inside the city of Jerusalem on that Good Friday, there were loads of people getting excited about a religious ritual. Outside the city, the one true lamb is dying for all mankind. And most people didn't recognize it. The same time as that is happening, of course, as Jesus dies, in the heart of the temple, in the Holy of Holies, the curtain separating God from man is torn apart. At the cross, there is no separating barrier between anybody and God. And to prove it, to make the point, the first person in through that veil into the Holy of Holies was not one of the disciples. It was the man on the next cross to Jesus. And he had a criminal record. But in his dying moment, he claimed the mercy of God and found favor. Now, Luke 2:42 says that Jesus is about 12 years old. Today, if you're born into a religious Jewish family at the age of 13, either on or around your 13th birthday, a Jewish boy goes through a bar mitzvah ceremony. And he reads the law publicly in the synagogue in Hebrew. He becomes a son of the law. There's now a service for young ladies as well, who become bat mitzvah, a daughter of the law. And he's then considered to be an adult, and he's fully responsible for his own actions. And they usually have a bit of a party about it as well. We don't know precisely how that ceremony has come down to us over the years. We don't know what was going on precisely in Jesus' day, but we know that from the age of 12 onwards was very significant in 2,000 years ago. The age of 12, a Jewish boy would be regarded as an adult. He would become an apprentice to his father's trade. And at the age of 30, he would be fully involved as a full partner in his father's business. You can see where this is going. Age 12. Age 30. So this is the last Passover before Jesus' 13th birthday, and it would have been very significant. Now, they're going up to Jerusalem. In those days when they traveled any distance, the children always traveled with the women, and those above 12 or 13, now regarded as adults or virtual adults, would have traveled with the men. So after the feast, which lasted several days, when Jesus stays behind in Jerusalem, you can understand how they could have, Joseph and Mary, could have lost track of him. The women always traveled ahead of the men, so they're going home. The women travel ahead of the men with the younger children. Towards the end of the day, they would stop, they'd pitch their tents, and they'd cook a meal. And when it was ready, the men would arrive and they'd eat it. Sounds like a wonderful arrangement to me. We think we've made progress, don't we? Joseph would have assumed that Jesus was with Mary, because on the way out, he presumably was with Mary. Mary would assume that he was with Joseph, because he's now a big boy. He's passed a key stage session in his spiritual development. So after one day, they discover that he's missing. For a second day, they travel back to Jerusalem. And they spend a third day looking for them in the city, for him in the city. And by the sound of it, the temple is the very last place that they looked, which is interesting. And there, after 3 days, it says in verse 46, they find him utterly absorbed in God's word, utterly taken up with what he's doing, about like a young person, totally absorbed in what they're doing. But it's a very good thing that he's doing. He's listening to the greatest teachers in Israel, and it says that he astounds them by his understanding and answers. It's not to say that he's teaching them. You see some biblical portraits and it suggests that Jesus is actually teaching them. That's not the case. Jesus needed to grow up and to learn and to mature. How that happened, we don't know. But he wasn't actually teaching them, but he showed them that he could learn and to receive. And then we have the family set piece. Just observe what goes on. Joseph, in the background, doesn't say a word. Actually, there's no record of Joseph ever speaking a single word, not in Matthew's gospel, not in Luke's gospel. We read that he was utterly dependable, utterly obedient. Whenever God said anything to him through a dream, through an angel, he did it immediately. What you might call the strong, silent type. But Mary, well, she gets going as any mother might do. Son, why have you treated us like this? Imagine her saying to him, where have you been sleeping? What have you been eating? Have you got a clean shirt on? You know, motherly questions. We don't get the answer to any of those things. And you just wonder, what did he do for sleep and food for 3 days? We don't know. But this is the bit that gives things away. She says, your father and I, look at the text, small f, your father, pointing to Joseph, your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. And this suggests that Mary had completely forgotten the events around Jesus' birth. Even though back in chapter 2, verse 19, it says she treasured all these things in her heart, she seems to have forgotten. Even though in chapter 1, verse 32, Gabriel says to her that her son will be called the Son of the Most High. Here she suggests that his only father is Joseph. What's happened? Perhaps over 12 years, the routine of everyday life has taken the edge off her faith and her vision, and Joseph's too. Where's their expectation? Where's their hope? Where's their calling on the promises of God? And Jesus' answer is significant in so many ways. These actually are the very first words that we have Jesus recorded as saying. Up to now, the Bible has said a great deal about him. Now he begins to speak for himself, so they're very significant. Did you not know? It's nice, isn't it? Did you not know I had to be in my father's house? Capital F. God is my father. This is his house. What took you so long? As any teenager might say, God, what took you so long? Now remember, we said earlier that at the age of 12, a Jewish boy would be apprenticed to his father's trade. But in Jesus' case, which father is it going to be? And which trade is it going to be? Actually, some earlier, older translations of this section, Jesus says, I must be about my father's business. The Greek is not very clear here, and it could be about my father's business, I must be in my father's house. Either is a very good translation. But verse 50 speaks volumes. It says, they, Joseph and Mary, did not understand what he was saying to them. Have they completely forgotten about God being his father? Amazing. But they seem to have forgotten that Jesus was born by direct intervention of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Most High overshadowing you, back in chapter 1, verse 35. So we learn several things from these words, from this little interview. First, we know that Jesus, very clearly at the age of 12, knows that he is uniquely God's son in a way that nobody else is. And that Joseph, his loving father on earth, is his father in the sense of being his legal guardian and his loving protector. But he's not his biological father, nor does he have any connection or any involvement in Jesus' arrival in this world. Second, Mary has never breathed a word to Jesus about his miraculous birth. If she had have done, he'd have said, Mum, you remember what you said to me? That doesn't come. She hasn't put these ideas into his mind. If anything, she seems to have forgotten them herself. No, God himself has revealed this to him. Third, we see that Jesus is actually going to be apprenticed both to his heavenly father and his earthly father. Verse 51 says that Jesus went back to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. When you're an apprentice, you have to be obedient. If you're not obedient, you cease to be an apprentice. You get kicked out. Again, it says that Mary treasured all these things in her heart. And we can only hope that this time she did. Though later on, she still misunderstood him on many occasions. So, Jesus went into both heavenly and earthly apprenticeships. As a result, it says he grew in wisdom, stature, favor with God, and with men. Verse 52. And we need to notice that Jesus is still developing in every way. He's not yet ready for ministry. He'll spend another 18 years before he is. He is to become a carpenter. The word translated carpenter is not quite as simple as that. The Greek word is tekton, and that comes into the English language in various ways. We talk about tectonic plates, which are the building blocks of the earth's surface. We talk about an architect, someone who is the chief builder. And A carpenter in those days would have done many, many things, but he probably wasn't making finely carved tables and chairs. He would be making the beams to put into the roofs of mud brick built buildings. He'd make the door frames, the doors themselves, windows, shutters, farm implements. When Jesus talks about my yoke is easy, my burden is light, he would have made yokes out of wood and metal for the oxen to pull ploughs and carts and things. That's the kind of thing that he did. And we've already sung this morning, lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. But he's also a builder on earth as well. Now, through these 18 years, Jesus preached no sermons. He performed no miracles. At the end of that period, in chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus comes to John the Baptist for baptism in water. Afterwards, as he continues to pray, the Holy Spirit comes upon him in the form of a dove. The Father speaks from heaven, "This is my Son, in whom I am so pleased." The Trinity at work. Father in heaven, Jesus on earth, the Holy Spirit coming between the two. All three persons of the Godhead. And only at that moment does Jesus' public ministry begin. And only then do the miraculous signs begin. People are healed. Powers of darkness are driven out of people. He teaches in faith, wisdom, purity, as no one had ever done before or since. And the question is this: did he do those amazing things simply because he was the perfect Son of God, a kind of a spiritual superhero? Because if he does, if that's all it is, that doesn't really touch us. We might benefit from it, but no more. Or was it because he's the perfect Son of Man, as we are imperfect children of man, living in perfect submission to his perfect Father, in perfect faith, under the perfect Holy Spirit? Because if that's the case, or it's both the case, then we can begin to exercise faith. We can begin to receive like he did. We can begin to see things happening on this earth. Maybe not perfectly, but he was born for us. He identifies with us. He died for us. If he was not perfectly man and perfectly God, that wouldn't be the case. Jesus was born literally of the Holy Spirit into our world. For 30 years he lived in Nazareth. Not for a moment did the villagers there realize who he was, and even his family at times were very confused. Not for a moment did they expect his public ministry to be anything like the way that it turned out to be. In Luke chapter 4 and in Matthew 16 and in Mark chapter 6, when Jesus returns to Nazareth, it says, in the power of the Spirit, people didn't recognize him. They thought they knew him, but they didn't. They were highly offended at him. As we draw to the close of 2018, as a new year is so soon to be upon us, we need to ask ourselves a few questions. One, and this is about ourselves as individuals as well as a church. One, have I been born of the Holy Spirit? John chapter 3, Jesus says, you must be born again. And he also says, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, if we have been born again, whether recently or a long time ago, are we living now in God's best? Mary and Joseph seem to have forgotten the way in which Jesus was born into our world. Have we forgotten how he was born into our lives and we were born into his? Very easy to forget God's promises. Very easy to drift out of faith and vision. Is that true of us? If so, what are we going to do about it? Three, have you been baptized in water? Jesus was, even though he had no sins to be washed away. He did it as a forerunner for all believers to follow. And in the New Testament, water baptism is always a sign of saying goodbye to the old life. Amongst many other things, one of the things Jesus was doing was to say goodbye to Nazareth life for his public ministry. Fourth, have we been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Jesus was, and if he needed that, how much more do we? In all four Gospels, Jesus himself is described as the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Nobody else can. The Holy Spirit comes in holiness with the empowering presence of God. Is that our experience? As we pray for vision in the new year, how can we carry out any vision without the carrying and the empowering of the Holy Spirit? Those questions apply to you. They certainly apply to me. If they apply to you, there's booklets at the back. Why Jesus? Why Christmas? There's prayer ministry in the chapel afterwards. Please do not do nothing, do something. Let's pray. One Christmas hymn finishes with these words. Knees and hearts to him we bow, of our flesh and of our bone. Jesus is our brother now, and God is all our own. Amen.